Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ, actually in the original, it's the day of the Lord, is at hand. We'll see the significance of that phrase in just a moment. Now verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Now, we have certainly seen by now that the basic lesson of both of Paul's epistles to the Thessalonian believers is the coming of the Lord at the close of this dispensation of grace to take his own out of this world, to recall his ambassadors, as compared with his return to earth later to put down the rebellion against himself, to judge and to reign. Now these opening verses of 2 Thessalonians 2 emphasize this important distinction. Some of these believers had been frightened into believing that what Joel calls that great and terrible day of the Lord had come. I must pause here just a moment to say that the phrase, the day of the Lord, is a very familiar Old Testament phrase. And when you read that phrase, the context generally makes it clear that it has to do with the coming of the Lord in judgment. It begins with God allowing the troubles of this world to come to a head, allowing the nations to really make a mess of things, if you please. And then he will come, and he'll rebuke strong nations. He'll dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. He'll beat them with a rod of iron. These are the phrases used typically, of course. And then he will take the kingdom whose right it is and reign. Now, some of these believers have been frightened, I say, into believing that this great and terrible day of the Lord had begun. Paul had made it clear that the Lord would come for his own before that terrible time of judgment, but they were enduring fierce persecutions. Had something gone wrong? Some were telling them that this was the beginning of the day of the Lord, when he would come in his wrath to judge and reign. Evidently, someone had even written the letter, supposed to be from Paul, perhaps forged, saying that this was so. And this is why, in 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul says, we beseech you not to be shaken or troubled by these reports. Now notice, please, the exact wording of this passage. Verse 1, he says, we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him. Now, this is clear enough. He had taught them orally and had written in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 to 18, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, he had made it clear that the Lord would first come to catch away his own before the day of the Lord, to which he refers in the next chapter, chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians. He says, the times and seasons, why, you know all about that. You know perfectly that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. For when they, that is the unbelieving world, shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. So now he reminds them of this. He says, we beseech you, by the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, as that the day of the Lord is at hand. Really, the phrase at hand should be present, that the day of the Lord is present, is here. And then he goes on in verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except two things take place. First, our King James Version says, except there come first a falling away. Now, I always hesitate to criticize translations, but here, surely, there is something that is not quite correct. The definite article, the, is present there, and yet it does not appear in the translation. Now, it seems to me that the correct translation should be, that day shall not come except the departure come first. Now, the words falling away in our King James Version are really one word, apostasia, from which we get our English apostasy. But the actual word apostasia means nothing more than simply departure. It doesn't necessarily mean a departure from the faith or from the truth. Now, I agree, of course, that there will be, and there has been, a departure from the faith at the close of this dispensation. But we do not believe that this is what he's referring to here for the following reasons. First, he says that the day of the Lord, the day of wrath and judgment, would not come until the departure comes first. Now, if he was referring to a departure from the faith, the time of judgment could begin any time. Perhaps it had already begun. And then what's the reason for saying that that has to come first? Now, the apostasy, I say, has come, and the judgment could begin any time. For many years already, there has been a significant departure from the faith. And Paul writes to show that the day of the Lord can't come unless this departure comes first. But, secondly, the verb to depart in the original is used 15 times in the New Testament. And only 3 of those times does it have reference to religious departure. And in all 3, now notice this, in all 3 of these times, every one of these cases, it says so by some descriptive phrase. Like, some shall depart from the faith, or departing from the living God. But in all the other cases, it refers to simple departures from people and things. So this means, if you follow me now carefully, this means that in all 15 cases, the word itself simply means to depart, nothing more. If it means departure from the faith, it will say so. If it means departure from God, it will say so. Otherwise, it simply means, the word itself simply means to depart. Now, the third reason why I believe that the word departure in 2 Thessalonians 2:3 does not refer to departure from the faith or to the apostasy is, as I've intimated in the beginning of the broadcast, that the definite article, the, precedes this word in the original. The departure. Now that day shall not come, he says, except the departure comes first. That's the actual wording in the original. Now this must mean that they were expected to understand what departure he was referring to. Otherwise he wouldn't just say the departure, he'd explain what he meant. This indicates that he had referred to this departure before, either in his conversations with them or in his previous letter or both. Now a search of 1 Thessalonians shows that he had surely not written to them about the coming apostasy from the faith. But there was an important departure which had been the very subject of his first letter to them. The departure of the church from this earth to be with Christ. Theologians have called it the rapture of the church. That's the great event that will bring this dispensation of grace to a close. Now notice carefully that Paul's appeal not to assume that the day of the Lord had begun is based upon this departure. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1 again, I beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him. He prays them not to be afraid that the day of the Lord had come on the basis of the truth that he had already taught them, our gathering together unto him. Now he says categorically in verse 3, the day of the Lord shall not come except the departure takes place first. What departure? Why, the departure of the saints to be with Christ, the rapture of the church. As we've seen in verse 1, that's the very basis on which he makes his appeal not to be frightened. Now here we have a declaration even clearer than that in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, if that's possible, that the rapture of the church will precede the revelation of Christ in wrath to judge and reign. That the judgment cannot begin until the church has first been caught away. No wonder that referring to the rapture, Paul says twice in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, comfort one another with these words. In these days of peril for the whole world, when in one generation we've gone from ordinary bombs to the atom bomb to the hydrogen bomb to the nitrogen bomb, in these days it's a very great comfort to the believer in Christ and in the Bible to know from God's own word that before things come to a head in this world, before the world's great tribulation begins, we will have been caught away to be with the one who loved us enough to die for us. Psalm 2:5 says about the nations that because of their rejection of Christ, God will finally speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. And in the 110th Psalm, there's a similar passage. He says, the Lord, this is David speaking, the Lord said unto my Lord, that is, God said to Christ, sit at my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool. So God predicts, and in many other passages too, the coming time of his wrath against a Christ-rejecting world. But speaking of the wrath to come, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, 9, and 10 to the Thessalonian believers and to us, God hath not appointed us unto wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Now our passage in 2 Thessalonians 2 says that something else must take place before the day of God's judgment begins. But we'll discuss that next week, God willing. For I want to ask you now whether you are headed, you personally, for wrath or rapture. Do you remember that significant and famous second psalm, "Why do the nations rage?" God asks, and the people, that is his people, imagine a vain thing. You have there the nations and the chosen nation. Why do they rage and imagine a vain thing? "The kings of the earth have set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." How will God respond to the world's rejection against him and his anointed, the Lord Jesus Christ? Listen, verse 4. "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision." Seems to me that time has almost taken place. Seems to me that God might well now, and believers might well join in laughing at the world in their efforts to get along without Christ, the Prince of Peace. Everything they do and plan seems to go wrong. As 1 Corinthians tells us in the first chapter, the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. But more than that, he goes on to say, "Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world?" As they go on vainly trying to bring peace and blessing, and here God, by the simple preaching of the cross of Christ, revolutionizes hearts and lives and homes, and gives men who trust in Christ as their Savior a whole new outlook on life. Well, let's go on. "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision." Now, verse 5, this is the important verse. "Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure." Couple that with Psalm 110:1. "The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." Does this not indicate that God will yet avenge the world's rejection of his Son? And Paul confirms this in 1 Thessalonians 5 by the Spirit. He says, "You know," the second verse and the third, "you know that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. For when they shall say, Peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape." Very honestly now, my friend, and being very simple and down to earth about it, as we read our newspapers and listen to radio and see TV, does it not appear that this day is fast approaching? Does it not seem as though the world is now being laughed at by God in their efforts to get along without his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? He was crucified 1900 years ago. They cried, "Away with this man and give us Barabbas." The soldiers threw dice for his garments as he hung there on Calvary's cross, writhing in agony and bearing shame and disgrace for sins he had never committed. But who cares? The people, even the religious masses of this world, go on dancing, go on with their revelry. They don't really care that God's Son, the creator of this world, was chased out of this world as an exile. Ah, my dear friend, the day of judgment is coming. But here, Paul exhorts believers, the members of the body of Christ, the church of this dispensation of grace, not to be shaken or troubled that they will have to go through this terrible time of wrath. You know, a rich harvest of blessing was being reaped for the church in those years before and after the turn of the century, when the great truth of the Lord's coming for us was recovered by men of God, and the expectancy of his appearing became once more that blessed hope to multitudes of believers. But there was a flaw in the argument for the imminent rapture, the imminent coming of Christ to take his own away. Most of those who taught this truth failed to see clearly that as part of the great revelation to Paul, it is exclusively the hope of the body of Christ, the church of this present dispensation. They were finding the coming of the Lord in Matthew and Old Testament scriptures and in Philippians and Acts and 1 Thessalonians. Soon enough, the old error of confusing other parts of Scripture with the Pauline revelation began to do its destructive work, with the result that today premillenarians, even in increasing numbers, are asking whether it's quite certain after all that we are to be caught up with Christ before the prophesied tribulation and the outpouring of God's wrath upon this world. As the atom and hydrogen and nitrogen bombs were added to the long list of weapons of destruction with which the nations threatened each other, one spiritual leader after another began wondering, will the Lord come for us before the tribulation breaks? And not standing squarely on Pauline ground, one after another relinquished the blessed hope for the confusion that inevitably results from a failure to recognize the distinctive character of Paul's ministry and message. And so, mixing the other scriptures up with the great message of Paul to the church, the glorious prospect that Paul, by inspiration, holds out to the members of Christ's body as that blessed hope is again being lost to growing numbers of sincere believers simply because they fail to recognize it as distinctly a Pauline revelation. To those who remain blind to this important fact, such passages as Matthew 24 must qualify, if not contradict, 1 Thessalonians 4. And any attempt to harmonize the gospel records as to Christ's return with Paul's special revelation about it must end in deep and profound confusion. But we who do recognize the distinctive character of Paul's apostleship and revelation have no such problem to vex us. We thank God that Paul revealed to us this mystery, this secret which had been committed to him. Behold, he says, I tell you a secret. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and so on in 1 Corinthians 15, 51, 52, 53. To us this blessed hope glows, or should grow, brighter as the days grow darker. But I see the time is going, and I must say a word to my unsaved friends who may be listening in. You can see by the newspapers and radio and television the seriousness of our times. I talked to a newspaper reporter only a short time ago who said, this world is going to the bad so fast it's frightening. Yes, it is frightening to those who don't know Christ as their Savior. But you may trust in Him today. God has extended the day of grace until now. He hasn't come for us yet. And so we are here to tell you that you may be saved by putting your trust in that wonderful Lord Jesus Christ. We have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Don't you want to accept that grace? The same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon Him. For whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Why don't you call? It's as simple as that. Do you want it? Will you ask for it? Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved, because Christ died for our sins. He suffered the just for the unjust to bring us to God.